Today we turn our attention back to the book of 2 Thessalonians. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, you'll turn with me there as we study together in the wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians. We'll get settled there. What I'd like to talk to you today about is the right focus in difficult days ahead. The right focus in difficult days ahead. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 11 and 12 this morning. That's where we will be studying the scripture together. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11 and 12. The Word of God says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Today is the last Sunday of 2021. Next Sunday will begin a new year, 2022. I usually preach a message at this time of the year that kind of is geared toward motivating all of us to be challenged in some way regarding the church or even your own personal walk with the Lord. And this Sunday happens to be in God's providence, as we've studied through 2 Thessalonians, to be the passage that I believe would be best suited for the cause. And I'd like to spend a little time this morning talking about having a right focus in difficult days, and using the passage given to us here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to address that purpose. I believe this text is well suited for that reason. The last couple of years have been difficult and strange, to say the least. All of us would agree with that. And the next few years may be more challenging than we realize. And there's a lot of things that can take our focus and our attention away. And so my goal is today is to help us revisit those things that you and I need to be focused on. And not only the things that we need to be focused on, but the right person we need to be focused on. Most of us have very busy lives, and we look back at 2021 and we wonder, where did it all go so fast? Time, at least in my perception, seems to be moving rather rapidly. You know, the Bible says that life is like a vapor, but it seems like now the steam is being propelled with some type of force. It's not coming off casually off your coffee cup anymore, is it? Exactly. And we know that, mechanically speaking, that time is not moving any faster than it has always moved, but at least the perception of it seems to be. And in all reality, things are moving faster, not time necessarily, but things are moving faster, aren't they? In the last 237 years, you may not realize this, there have been four industrial revolutions. The first one, all the way back in 1784, was the mechanical revolution, whenever we began to see steam power. We moved away from the agrarian age when men, really manpower, was the power. Whenever it took men to build things, it took men to grow the food, it took men to do the things that needed to be done for our world in that agrarian age. But then in 1784, we started the first industrial revolution, where we saw the mechanical production of railroads and steam engines. That gave way to the second industrial revolution, which was mass production and the introduction of electricity and the assembly line. That then gave way to the third industrial revolution, which is automated production, electronics, and computers. And now we have found ourselves in the fourth industrial age, which is artificial intelligence and data and robotics, unlike anything we have ever seen before. We've gone from steam power to artificial intelligence in 237 years. From men shoveling coal to make steam in an engine going down tracks, to biochips that are being created and proposed in Sweden to be placed into your hands so that they can monitor your vaccine status. One of the major objections, I'm not sure if you know this, one of the major objectives, rather, or goals of the fourth industrial revolution is the merging of humans with artificial intelligence. The whole goal of it is to bring the human brain and the physical anatomy into complete integration, believe it or not, with computers and computer technology. There's been some talk, at least in the news, of this thing coming down very soon called the metaverse. You may have heard of it. Facebook is calling themselves the Meta now. The metaverse is going to be a very strange thing. In fact, it's coming whether you want it to come or not. And instead of just going online to Amazon to purchase your needs, you will be able to adopt a physical digital character, and you will be able to go to the store in your digital format and interact with other people who also have adopted some digital format. So if you want to go buy a house, you don't have to leave your house. You just go to meet your realtor in this digital world, and you're literally talking to them in that digital format. And then you look at your house, you make your purchase with your digital banker, and you use your digital currency to purchase those things that you normally would have used. If you remember these things, checks and cash, right? Those things are going away. Won't be long. All of us are going to be really wishing we had some change jingling in our pockets, some dollar bills in our wallets. Whenever everything's controlled digitally, it's moving that way rather rapidly. There's a thing they're talking about today called the Great Reset. And the Great Reset is something the Economic World Forum has been talking about for some time now. It's going to change everything. Everything you know, everything we experience, everything you own, everything you purchase. It's coming our way. It's going to change a lot. We have seen in the last few years some of the most amazing technological advances that any group of humans have ever seen on this planet. And the thing is about technology is that it moves so rapidly. Just recently, I was trying to upload my tax software for the new year and found out my computer would not upload it. And it said it needed an update. So I tried to update, and it wouldn't update. And I said, well, that's not good. Come to find out, I needed a whole new computer. I couldn't update. And it wasn't because my computer wasn't a good computer. It's a very good computer. And there's nothing wrong with the computer. I've had it for 10 years. I don't know why you laugh. But I thought it was wonderful. And it's out of date. So I am on my way to look at another computer. I'm calling Apple and I'm saying, is there anything I can do? And the tech guy said, no, I'm sorry. There's nothing you can do. It is out of date. You can't change the hardware. You can't change the software. You've got to buy a whole new computer. So in my very patient and very nice Christian way, I said, so you're telling me then that I have to buy a computer every 10 years? He said, oh, no. You have to buy one every 5 years now. And next year, it'll be 3 years. He said, because the technology is moving so rapidly and changing so quickly that what you buy today is outdated tomorrow. So isn't that wonderful? You think you finally got everything you need, and then here comes a $2,000 bill that you're not ready for. And the point is that we're all in this. All of us are in this context. This is where we live. And this is where it's going. Globally right now, just to give you a couple of stats to let you know where we are and where we're headed. Globally right now, there's 1.35 million tech startups around the world every year. The number of smart devices, which is like a phone that you have that's listening to us right now, by the way. The smart devices that you have that are collecting and analyzing all this data are now around 50 billion by 2030. Now, the population of the planet is only 7.9 billion, and I checked that this morning. So there's a whole lot more devices out there collecting data than there are people. Also, the computing and processing capacity, as I just shared with you, of computers is doubling every 18 months. And the world has produced 90% of all of its what they call big data in the last 2 years. Big data basically is the idea, is a simple way of understanding that is that the data that's in this room is a little bit of data. You know, we could get some stats from listening to you and get some information by talking to you, but big data is big data. It's everything. And so now the computer technology in the world out there and the clouds that are out there that have all of this data and information about you and everything else have 90% of it in the last 2 years, and they're able to use that to their advantage to sell to you, to promote to you, to control you, to do a whole lot of other things with that. And every second, 127 new devices are connected to the Internet. Every second. In the first quarter of 2021, 4.6 billion people were using the Internet. And also, that same stat said that 4.8 billion have phones, smartphones. One of the most amazing things I witnessed whenever I went to Kenya in our mission trip over there to help Bernard and the orphanages over there and to teach the pastors was that you would go down the road and you would see homes that were literally made out of mud and straw thatch roofs and cows walking down the street and goats everywhere. But everybody had a phone. Everybody had a phone. There were these little green buildings all over the place where you could purchase your data time or your whatever you would call it over there. But the point is that the poorest of the people who didn't have anything else would have a smartphone. So this is rapidly changing the world that we live in. According to Google, they had 2.5 trillion searches in 2020. By 2040, 95% of the purchases will be online. 95%. Also, AI, artificial intelligence, will replace, and this is a staggering thought, artificial intelligence, according to this document, will replace around 85 million jobs in the United States by 2025. 91.6% of the Fortune 1000 companies are investing in big data and artificial intelligence. And if you think this has no effect on our humanity in North America, just remember this, that people check their mobile phones, it says, 150 times a day. 150 times today. So the world's changing, folks. It's going to be rapidly changing in the next few years. It's going to be a lot different than what we're used to. But I want to tell you something that's not going to change. God. God's not changing. In fact, he will still be holy. He'll still be sovereign. Men will still be evil and sinful. And no matter how much technology there is and how many attempts there are by the gurus of Facebook and all these other internet companies that are trying to make their life eternal through technology, it does not matter. Every man will die. And every man will face God. Every man, no matter how much artificial intelligence you make. Another thing that does not change and will not change is Christ. And the gospel will remain the only way to heaven. Although the days are perilous, no doubt, and they're dangerous and they're growing darker every day, I want to remind you that you and I have an obligation before God to be light in this dark world. And the darker it gets, the brighter your light will shine. The more contrary this culture gets to God, the more opposite you will look to the culture and the more you will stand out. Which is exactly what God wants. He wants us to stand out. He wants us to look different. He wants us to be different. Matthew chapter 5 verse 14 said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all of those who are in the house." Listen to this. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In other words, God has determined and decreed to use your testimony, your life, your words as light to a lost, dark world to bring them to Himself, to glorify God. And with that said, I think we come to a text that really reminds us of that, of how we can do that. And it really is set in the context of 2 Thessalonians, where Paul is correcting some problems in their eschatology. He's encouraging them in their persecution, dealing with some of the problems that they have in their own church of laziness, because they, in fact, had gotten to the point that they believed the Lord was coming back at any second. And so they just gave up their jobs, sat down and just locked up and said, forget it all. We're just going to wait till He shows up. So Paul had some issues he had to deal with, he had to correct. But one of the things he does right in the middle of this is he gives a great encouragement about the prayer that he has for them as a Christian body. So what I want to share with you today is that. I want to show you how you and I can really be prepared to show ourselves as light to a dark world in these perilous times in which we live in the next year ahead. So the first is this, the context of this prayer. And again, we begin in verse 11, where in the New King James Version, it says, therefore, we also pray always for you. Now, the word therefore is not the normal word that you often see in the Greek language for therefore. And that's why probably some of you in your translations you have do not have the word therefore there. And the reason is because the word that is there is not really the word for therefore. Does that help? So therefore, the word there is eis or ace, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And it basically means unto or toward. And there's another word there. It's a little small letter that actually means which. So the idea is unto which, or as some translations have properly rendered it, the New American Standard says, to this end. That's a very good translation. The ESV says, to this end. The Young's literal translation says, for which is literally a translation of that literal word, unto which, for which also we do pray. And the point is that what Paul is saying is this, as he begins to talk about, as we studied in the last few times in our study in 2 Thessalonians, he's talked about them being persecuted under the hands of the evil rulers and even the Jews of that day around his area. But then he reminds them that God is going to return in judgment, and He's going to pay back those who have troubled you with judgment. And then he launches into this eschatological framework where he's talking about the Lord is coming back to bring vengeance, not just on those in Thessalonica, but on the entire world. He's coming to judge. He's showing up with His mighty angels in power. And then He's coming not only to judge the world of the ungodly and those that don't obey the gospel of Christ, but He's also coming to rescue you and I who love Him. And the point of all of that is, according to the text, is that you and I would glorify Him. Verse 10. That we would glorify Him and admire Him. You see, this is what is so amazing about salvation. You know, we often, at least in our context, in North America, we think of salvation as being delivered from hell. That's the small part of it. The main part of this salvation work is that God desires a group of people in heaven for eternity glorifying and admiring Him forever. And that's our point. That's why we're saved. And we go there and we are able to go to heaven, and by a byproduct of that is we escape hell. And now we're taken to heaven to glorify God and to admire Him forever and to praise His holy and precious name forever and ever and ever. And that's the whole point. And so what Paul says now is this. Unto that end. What end, Paul? To the end that you are going to be rescued to glorify God and to be admiring Him forever. That's the point. It's in the context of the second coming, no doubt, right? But he says, to this end of being able to glorify and admire God, here's what I want you to do. Now, I want to add also that it is important to realize is that this context that Paul is talking to in the Thessalonian church is very similar to the church today. The church is persecuted. Now, like we've often said, in North America, we don't get anywhere close to what many in the world get as a result of naming the name of Christ. But it's coming. It's just a matter of time. And We also note that the churches in America, or at least the church in Thessalonica, was a second coming church. It's one of the reasons why you have probably of the letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote, 1 and 2 Thessalonians have more about the second coming than any of the other letters he wrote. He spends a lot of time talking about that, and he talks about the motivation that comes as a result of knowing the second coming. So the two things that he chose to use to help see why you should live this way is because of the persecution and how God can use that to glorify himself, but also the second coming. We should be moved. We should be motivated. We should be, even a good word, pressed to live in such a way that honors the Lord because of the second coming, because of the second coming of Christ. Now, as I told you, in the American church today, there is some persecution, but sadly, because of the way the church is today, we've seen in the Bible Belt especially some things that are lacking. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, in the Bible Belt, we've had relative ease for years. I don't think any of you probably were persecuted coming to church today. You didn't wake up being shot at or your tires flattened or whatever, or cursed at or whatever it might be. But the point is that we've lived in relative ease in the last years here in America with no threat at all on our lives for our Christian faith. But again, some of that has been good and some of it has been bad, because persecution has a tendency to purify the church, and it has a tendency to make the church a lot better than it really is in times of ease. And two things have happened in the Bible Belt. Some churches have let the world in so much so that they've had to loosen their belts. They're not so restrictive anymore. They've had a steady diet of junk food from the world that satisfies the desires of the flesh, and this has made many of the churches very unhealthy and subject to sudden death. And then there are other churches that have tightened their belts in the Bible Belt. They've tightened their belts because they don't have a steady diet of prayer and the study of the Word of God. Therefore, they are losing weight and starving. Their evangelism has all but dried up, and their missions and their zeal for their missions has decreased so much so that they're literally losing life and dying by starvation. I found that there's a common thread in these churches that seems to be the case, that what has caused a lot of this, number one, is the lack of persecution. Number two is the lack of the teaching on the second coming, which is a major motivation in the New Testament about how to live your Christian life. Major motivation. There's very, very little persecution, which sets the church at ease, makes it very, very comfortable where it is. And there's very little teaching and preaching on the advent of Christ, not the first advent, the second advent. The second advent. Some churches will spend 4 weeks talking about the first coming and 0 weeks talking about the second coming the entire year. My point is this. Whenever you read the New Testament, and I think you will agree with me, as I'll show you in just a moment, the second coming is a major motivation to live the life that God's called you to live to glorify Him with. I mean, you know, all of us have worked in environments where we knew that if the boss was coming, we'd straighten up, right? We'd straighten up and make sure we're doing what's right. And whenever we know the Lord's coming back, even near, even at the doors, we often correct our actions and we live the way we should. Paul knew this. He knew that persecution and the return of Christ were great motivators to live to the glory of God. Like, for instance, in 2 Peter, you don't need to turn, just listen to these words. In 2 Peter 3 and 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Then he says, in the same chapter, in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." What's the motivator? The coming of God, the coming of Christ. You may not even thought of it like this, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 actually does the same thing. It says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. Now, some say that this day he's referring to was the coming day of the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, if that is the case, that also was a coming of Christ because he came to judge. And the point was, we are to exhort one another and promote good works in one another by assembling together because we see the day coming. We see the day of judgment coming. And then Jesus, I mean, my word, he gave word after word after word on this thing. In Matthew 24:38, he says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour of your Lord's coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour of the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." You better be ready. You better be ready. He's coming. The context of the prayer is persecution and second coming. And the point is, he's saying, listen, this is why I want you to glorify God. This is how you glorify God and admire him. You're motivated by the return of Christ. You're purified by persecution. And then that moves us to the second point, and that is the constant nature of this prayer. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "Therefore, we also, or to this end, we also pray always for you." We pray always for you. Paul understood, listen to this carefully, Paul understood one of the primary responsibilities of a faithful pastor is to pray for his flock always. Now, that doesn't mean he's always got his head bowed and his eyes closed, especially when he's driving. But the point is that he's always conscious of the people that God has put under his shepherding, so that he's praying for them always and always. And I can tell you without hesitation that here in this church, the elders of this church, and I'm even sure the deacons are, they're constantly thinking about, well, you know, how is so-and-so doing? Where were they Sunday? And we're praying for you. You come to our mind and we pray for you. And Paul understood that. He prayed always for the churches that he interacted with. And prayer is considered a discipline of the Christian life, and rightly so. It needs discipline to do. It's very easy to fall out of the habit of prayer or to pray whenever things are going south on you and not to pray when everything is doing so well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "He who pursues sin prays little, but he who pursues prayer sins less." Of all the things that a Christian should do, prayer is the most neglected and most often neglected urgent need in the life of the Christian. And it often only is used whenever emergency needs, more specifically, emergency physical needs come, like an accident or the loss of a job, or you're given some diagnosis of a life-threatening illness or a death in a family, or your car breaks down, or 100 other physical things that can come into our life every moment of every day. And then we are driven into the presence of God and we ask God, "God, please fix this. This hurts." But spiritual needs, the salvation of souls, the spiritual growth and protection of believers, the need for enlightenment and discernment for many spiritual needs today is rarely mentioned. Rarely mentioned. Have you ever thought that one of the reasons why the church is so shallow and lacks such biblical teaching and discernment might just simply be because nobody's praying about that anymore? Nobody even concerns themselves with it? I mean, ask yourself a question. When is the last time you prayed, "Lord, get the false teachers out. Give our people discernment in the truth of the Word of God. Grow them in the things of Scripture"? The church is in dire need of men and women to pray for her. She's being seduced by the world and not prepared for what's coming her way. The challenges that are facing the church and that will face all of us soon are going to be some of the most difficult things we've seen in recent American history. The New Testament sets a pattern for Christian prayer. We see that all throughout Scripture. The very beginning of the disciples, whenever they gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, waiting for the promise of the Father, it says they were there praying. The men and the women were there in the upper room praying in Acts 1:13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. It lists the names of the disciples. Then it says in verse 14, these all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were there praying. See, what is amazing about that is Jesus had already promised, if you'll just go and wait, I'll bring the promise of the Father. I'll bring the Holy Spirit. But they didn't say, hey, we can take back and wait. Let's just watch it happen. They gathered together, even in the context of the promise and the will of God being performed, to pray. Acts 2:41, whenever the church was growing rapidly, right at the very beginning, after the preaching of Peter, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Verse 41 says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. They were not only steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and steadfast in fellowship and steadfast in breaking bread, but they were steadfast in prayers. They kept at it when it wasn't easy. Paul's example of this is all throughout Scripture. Romans 1:9 says that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Jesus said it like this, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians chapter 6 about the believer's armor that we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then he launches into this simple command in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. I think all of us know that, don't we? But the content of Paul's prayers were a whole lot different than many of our prayers today. When Paul would pray, listen to some of the things he would pray about. What was most important, what was most urgent in Paul's mentioning in prayer? In Ephesians 1:16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, mentioning you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. And then in Ephesians 3:14, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and pray that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened in might through the Spirit of the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, the height, and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In Philippians 1, he prays the same thing. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, and that you may approve the things which are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, and be filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are in Christ Jesus, to the glory and the praise of God. In Colossians, he prayed, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will, with wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may be able to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being able to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened in all might. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, night and day, we're praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you, that the Lord may increase and abound in love toward one another, toward you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. I could read many others that Paul prayed. The point is, you see what the priority was, right? He was praying for those things that really do matter. That matter eternally, that matter so importantly to our walk and our ability to glorify God here while we're on this planet. Another point that I would like to make before we leave that thought is this. Some people find it difficult to pray whenever they acknowledge the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In other words, if you believe what the Bible says about God, then you must believe he's sovereign, because the Bible says he's sovereign. And what sovereign means is this: he's in total control of everything. He not only is in control, but he ordains all things. Job was actually saying this in chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. David wrote this in Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, or a man for my purpose from a country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." So the point is, people say, okay, God's in control, God's planned it, it's all done, it's all ordained, why pray? I mean, what's the point? He's going to do what he's going to do. We even find the passages that our Lord himself said about prayer when he taught his disciples to pray, saying that we pray what? Not my will, but thy will be done. So why pray if I can't have any of my will? What's the point in asking anything, right? I think all of us feel that tension, but really let me just help you a little bit with that, because I think the Bible is very clear about how that works. The Bible not only teaches the sovereignty of God, that he does control all things, plans all things, ordains all things, but it also teaches the human responsibility to be involved in the plan of God. That we are responsible to do our part, which God has required of us to do. We call it human responsibility. That falls into all the commands of Scripture, but it also falls into the area of prayer. Again, Paul taught that everything was within the plan of God. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. So if all things work together for good, then who needs to worry about praying about it, right? He's going to work it out. He says in Romans 8:29 through 30 that the ones that he predestined are eventually going to be glorified, so they're going to get there. I've even heard some in our church say, why pray for the lost? I mean, after all, they're going to be saved anyway. In the end, the Lamb's Book of Life has a certain selected amount of numbers of names, and that's it. So why worry about your neighbor next door? Why worry about your relative and your friend? Why worry about your spouse or your child? Why pray? Well, the Bible says that there is a perfect will of God, and it will be accomplished. There's no doubt about that. I cannot argue against that. It's very, very clear. But the Bible also teaches us that God has chosen to use you and I as a means of accomplishing that perfect will. In other words, like this, Paul said it on one occasion in 2 Timothy 2:8, he said, "Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to the gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." But then he says, "But the word of God is not chained. Therefore," Paul says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And what Paul was saying is this: I'm suffering at the hands of the evil people who want to discredit me and persecute me. He says, but I'm suffering so that God's plan can be fulfilled, that he can save the ones he's chose to save. I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. No one knows who they are. But he's chosen to use you to accomplish the act of praying and suffering and preaching the gospel to get them to Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's human responsibility. You need to do it. Buckle down. Discipline yourself. I'm telling you to pray, so pray. Get with it. Do it, right? But then the Bible says, "For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure." Well, who does it? You or God? Well, it's both. In other words, you're to do it, but you're to rely upon the strength of God to do it. God's going to work in you to do it. Just volunteer yourself to do it, right? Be willing to give yourself into it. There's a beautiful harmony that is created in the Bible with the perfect, sovereign, ordained will of God and the means of prayer as a discipline in the Christian walk. Another way of looking at it is this: if you're not praying, here's the obvious, you're disobedient. You need to repent then, right? So you're disobedient. Secondly, you're outside the will of God for your life. It is the will of God that we pray. Third, here's the point I want to drive home, is that you have divorced yourself from the means that God has chosen to use to accomplish his plan. You set yourself outside of that. You think you're going to accomplish anything by setting yourself outside the very means by which God has chosen to use to get His plan accomplished? Another way we can say it is this, is that if you are praying, then you are in the will of God, and you have placed yourself in the very center of the means that God has chosen to accomplish His purpose. You want to get lined up in with God? You want to participate with the sovereign God of the universe? Then pray. Then pray. The church that does not pray does not participate in the sovereign plan of God. The church that does pray will be used of God to accomplish His will. And I'm very thankful to say that in our church, God is moving and creating in the hearts of some of our people a passion for prayer. And frankly, I'll be honest with you, I've never seen anything like it. I mean, I've been in churches before, pastored churches, where you were lucky if you could get anybody to pray. And we have people here who are voluntarily setting up times to come together and to pray. And moving forward, I believe in the year ahead and the years ahead, if the Lord does tarry, we're going to need more times of prayer. We're going to need more times of private prayer. We're going to need more times of corporate prayer as a church. We don't want to be setting it on the back burner and thinking that that's not important. It is absolutely, totally essential. And I want to be involved in the sovereign plan of God, don't you? I want to be part of that. I want to be involved whenever God does His great work of salvation, growing people in Christ. I want to be part of that to know that, listen, I was lifting that person up to Christ. I was lifting that person up to God. Or even as we think about the other ministries, our missions and our evangelism at Soda City and the abortion ministry and all of those things that, you know, those things that we're lifting up that are warfare. You're preaching and praying that God would save souls and stop the evil. So the constant nature of Paul's prayer was that he understood the perfect plan of God. He preached it. He taught it. But he also understood that he had an obligation to be part of it. And he was willing to get himself right in the middle of it. Paul was committed to ongoing prayer, constant prayer. And I'll add to that preaching. He preached till midnight, right? You remember that? He was good at both. I don't think anybody in this room would be willing to say, I've done all I can in prayer. We all know we lack in that. Even when we do our absolute best, we say, Lord, we could do more. We could pray more. We could be praying more often. You know, some of the most useless time on this planet is riding on a lawnmower. You didn't know where that was coming, did you? But, you know, what do you do when you're on a lawnmower? Well, you can pray. You can pray a lot. Pray it'll keep going first, but then pray that, you know, for all kinds of things, you know. You're washing dishes. We call it mundane stuff we do all the time. You know, pray while you're doing that. Things you can be doing all the time when you're driving in the car, and instead of turning on your favorite song and listening to something that's absolutely, totally useless, pray. Spend some time in prayer. Folks, we need to recommit ourselves to this essential discipline in the church, because we not only are obligated, but we are going to need it more, much more. Well, let's move on quickly. We're going to see now the content of this prayer. What's Paul going to pray about now in the context that he's saying to this end? To what end, Paul? That you glorify God, that you are admiring Him forever. How do we do this? Well, verse 11 again. Therefore, we also pray always for you, or to this end, we always pray that you, that our God, rather, would count you worthy of this calling. Let's stop there for a moment, because that sounds confusing. Count us worthy of the calling? What in the world is he talking about? Well, first of all, you need to understand what the word calling is. The Greek word, the verb form is kaleo, the noun form klesis. It actually has the idea in this context of the effectual call, or the efficacious call of God. This is not the invitation to come believe. This is the work of the Spirit to draw you to Himself. That's that kind of calling. In the New Testament epistles, meaning that they're not the Gospels or the book of Acts, the word calling, kaleo, always refers to the efficacious call of God in salvation. And what that means is that he's the one opening your eyes, enabling you to believe, giving you repentance, drawing you to himself. That's the call of God. That's our calling. There's another calling that's a universal call to all lost people in the world. It's an open invitation to come and believe the gospel. But there's an internal call that occurs by the Spirit of God. John 6, Jesus said it like this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He says in John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The draw there is the calling. It's an internal, invisible, quiet call where the Spirit of God is opening your eyes to the truth of the gospel, enabling you to understand and to believe and to repent and to come and follow him. That's the calling he's talking about. Paul used this all the time to refer to that in Romans 1, 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints." It wasn't the idea we call them saints because we can't call them anything else. They're called saints. They're called to Christ. They're called to God in salvation. Romans 8, 28. You probably read it many times and read right past it. But listen to this. Romans 8, 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who are the lovers of God," or those who love God, "to those who are the called ones," or the called. We're the called. We're the called out from the darkness, called out from sin, called out to God, called out to righteousness, called out to holiness. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." What's he talking about? Make your salvation sure. Both the calling and the election. So this calling is synonymous with our call to salvation. Or another way of saying that is, our calling is synonymous with our salvation. He's saying in verse 11, look at it again, "To this end we also pray for you always that our God would count you worthy of this salvation." Now, this again is something when you hear that, you're thinking, "Now, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought we were Protestant churches. I thought we believed in salvation is only by the grace of God, and that no one deserves salvation and no one is worthy of salvation." And with that, I will heartily agree. There's no one worthy of salvation, no one deserving of salvation. It is all solely by the very grace of God. But what happens is this: God takes unworthy sinners and makes them worthy of his kingdom. How does he do that? Well, he doesn't make you a better person and then say, "You know what, you're just so good, oh, can't stand it, come on." He doesn't do that. What he does is he gives you righteousness that you didn't have. You couldn't come up with, you couldn't make up, you couldn't do, you couldn't keep the law. You were a sinner, and God took your sin, put it on Jesus Christ, punished him as if he was punishing a sinner, and then he took Christ's righteousness that you had nothing to do with, and he took his righteousness and gave it to you and made you worthy to enter into the kingdom. And the worthiness comes not by us, but it comes by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That's how we're worthy. But what is Paul then saying? If he's not talking about salvation, then what is he talking about? Well, what he is saying is this. He's saying, "I want you to," listen to this, "show yourself worthy of this calling." That's what he's talking about here. In other words, if you were the child of a king, how would you be expected to act? Right? Surely a little different, right? And if you are the child of God, the child of Christ that he died for, how should you act? And the point is that we should make our life worthy of the calling that God gave to us. We should live consistent with the very calling of God in our life. Now, I don't normally promote the NIV, but just for a moment, let me say a word about it. The NIV does a good job in this text. And it 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling." The actual word axios here in the text can be understood to be make someone worthy. So what God is doing is this: you are called, you are saved, but now he's going to enable you through sanctification and the work of the Spirit of God to be worthy of that externally, to show the world that you are indeed his and that you're worthy of that. because you show what is truly inside by your external conduct. Listen to what Ephesians 4:1 says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There it is. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, you're a saint of God, then act like it. You're called of God into holiness, then act like it. Right? Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, this supreme message of purity and holiness and righteousness and sacrifice, let your conduct be worthy of this. Colossians 1:9, for this reason we also, since the first day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all knowledge and His will and wisdom and spiritual discernment, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, walking worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. Romans 8:30 says that we are the ones that are called and then we're justified. That justification is fleshed out in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. You claim to be a child of God and a child of the King, then you need to act like it. That's what Paul's saying. You claim to be one who follows the Lord and that you're a new creation, then show it. That's what he's saying. He's holy. You remember the text in Peter? Be holy. What's the next word? For I am holy. Why should we be holy? Because it makes us have a good life? Well, yeah, you get that. But you should be holy because your Father's holy. You should be holy because you want to represent the King. You want to represent Christ. You want to show the world who He is through your conduct. And you don't want to bring blasphemy on the name of Christ by your conduct. You remember what it says in Romans 2? That the Jews, by the way they lived, caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God because of what they did. We don't want to do that. So what Paul is calling on here, listen, he is praying always to this end that you and I would walk worthy of the calling. But then also, this gets even more practical. In verse 11, he says, and to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith and power. The word fulfill means to fill up completely, to accomplish completely. Pleroo is the word for fulfill. It's a word used over about the Spirit of God, that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. The idea is that whenever you say, I need to be filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you stand around and joke and say and speak in tongues. That's not the idea behind that. The idea behind being filled with the Spirit is total control by the Spirit. Pleroo is total control of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God has all of you. So what Paul is saying is this, fulfill this. Be totally controlled with this. That all good pleasure of goodness and work of faith and power. Now, I have to break this down just for a moment because it's a little confusing, at least in the New King James Version. It gives a little slant to it that I don't believe is accurate because it has the word in the New King James there, the word His. Let me reread it again. In verse 11 it says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. And His is in italics because it's not in the original text. And it could literally read this way, and fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power. And the idea behind this text, because I'm running rapidly out of time here, is that Paul is saying is, look, I want you to fulfill the good pleasure, which is the good will, the good intention you have toward others to bring goodness to them. You know, I was reading through this past weekend, studying on this, and I thought, you know, we hardly ever hear the word good. We don't study what is good. And frankly, the word good is not used a lot of times in reference to a Christian. There's a couple of verses where it's used. Now, we do know that the Bible makes this very clear, and we should all understand this. Mark 10:18 says, Jesus says, there's no one good but God. The goodness He's talking about is intrinsically good. Inside, outside, He is good. But for us to be good, guess what we need? We need His goodness to be good, because we're not good. Normally, we don't have any goodness in us. Frankly, some of the word that is used here, which is a longer form of the word agathos for good, it actually is used only and exclusively of believers, and it has the idea of a kind attitude. When you say, you know, that guy is really a good guy, I mean, what do you mean by that? In the Bible, it's talking about kindness towards someone. Kind intentions, intentional goodwill towards someone, doing the best for them, promoting the best in them. Romans 15:14 says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge." Galatians 5:22 says that part of the fruit of the Spirit, because it's one fruit, right? Not like getting three or four different kinds of fruit. It's one fruit, and in that one fruit we have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, right there. And then Ephesians 5:9 says the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness. Goodness. The idea is goodwill toward men, good intentions toward others, giving goodness to others. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not wanting to make all of our lives miserable, all right? And we don't have to always walk around like we're always worms in our expression. We all believe we're worms, right? We all know we're sinners and deserving of the wrath of God, but you have experienced the goodness of God. And God has been good to us. As even it says in Psalm 107:9, that God has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul has been filled with what is good. God has given us good, and He wants us to take that same good and kind intention and spread it to others. That's what He's talking about here. Paul is calling on them not only to walk worthy of their calling, but also to fulfill, to complete all the good intentions you have of goodness to the body of Christ. Be good, kind to one another. You know, that is so simple, it's almost like, man, Pastor, why are you even telling us that? We know that. Well, if you've been in ministry a long time, you know not everybody's good. Not everybody acts good. So, as far as practicality comes, what God's calling on us for 2022 is to be good. To be good toward others. Kind toward others. We could add a whole lot of other words toward loving and gracious and merciful and benevolent. All of those words would go along with that. But also he adds in that same text in verse 11 that not only to fulfill the good intentions with goodness, but also the work of faith with power. The work of faith in the mind of the Apostle Paul, which he does use in Thessalonians another time, refers to really the work of ministry, the work of faith, the work that is a result of our faith, that comes through our faith, in and through our faith. And so Paul is talking about that I desire that you fulfill it with power, with the power of the Holy Spirit, that you're doing what God has called you to do and you complete what God has called you to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's praying for. All of us in here have some form of ministry, whether it's to our family or to our loved ones or to the abortion ministry or to the lost or toward whatever it might be. And we are to do that with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is praying that we would fulfill all of that. By the way, these good works that he's calling on us to do are not to get us saved. We all know that, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the Bible does teach us that if you are genuinely saved, it will produce works of faith. It will produce it. I mean, they're all over Scripture, the very one I just quoted in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We often stop right there. But the rest of the verse says, or the rest of the passage says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God did not save you and give you hell insurance and let you sit by and just say, hey, I'll wait till He shows up. He has called on all of us to do a work of ministry, to be involved in good works. Listen to this, Titus 3:1. Remind them, Christians, to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Titus 3:7-8. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, that these I want to affirm to you constantly, that those of you who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus 3:14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. This is all over Scripture. You could read the entire passage in James 2:14 that says faith without works is dead. You say you believe, you say you trust Christ, let's see your life. Let's see your works. We can't see your faith. It's invisible. But we can see your acts of faith and your work of faith. That's what he's after here. You say you're one of his. You say you've been called. Let's see it happen. Let's see it happen. All right, one last one. And that is this. Not only is he praying about their walk being worthy and their work being produced, but the last one is your worship. Your worship. He's praying for their worship. Look at verse 12. He says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that concludes his thought, right? He's saying, to this end I pray. To this end what, Paul? To this end that you would be able to glorify Christ. To this end that you would be able to admire him forever in heaven. That you would bring glory to him. To this end you walk worthy. To this end you fulfill all good intention. To this end you work with faith and have faith, works of faith. That, here it is, here's the purpose. Hapas is the Greek word. It has the idea, it emphasizes the method. The method is in verse 11, that you're walking worthy, you're fulfilling good pleasure, good intentions, and you're having work in faith, with the result that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. Now listen, this is one of those things that we often know, but I need to reiterate as we close out. And that is this, the ultimate purpose of your life is to glorify God. That is so simple, it is often missed. It is often missed. We talk about it all the time, but do we really understand it? What that means? Because in this context, what he's calling for is that you would glorify God all the time with everything in your life. It should consume us. Our minds, our heart, our soul, our spirit should be literally consumed with the attitude of glorifying Christ. Every action, no matter how mundane, menial, or repetitive, should be undertaken with a desire to be actively glorifying God through it. Every thought should be taken captive by Christ to glorify him. Every thought should be considered under the umbrella of the purpose to glorify Christ. And to do so really is the deepest desire of most believers. I believe that. They really do desire to do that. Christians do desire to glorify God with everything. We have a lot of things that clutter it all up, make it difficult, get in the way, but we have to discipline ourselves and to make that a priority in our life. Listen to what Daniel 9:19 said when Daniel cried out in prayer. He said, "O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name." He's more concerned about the name of God than he is even the misery of the people. He says, Lord, forgive them, not just to get them out of their problems, but forgive them for your name, for your sake. Paul's concern was that the glory of God is at stake here. The name of God is at stake. You know what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. That's the small, menial, repetitive, mundane things we always do. That's the point of the text. He's not saying every time you come to church and you preach the word of God, glorify God. That's not the point. He's saying no matter what it is, how small it is, the smallest of details. He says, by your good works, in Matthew 5:16, as I read, by your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. It should literally affect everything in your life. Everything. Every drive to work. Every conversation, every time you rake the leaves, every time you plant the garden, every job you do at your house, every repair you do, everything you make, ladies, that is beautiful, every dish of food that you fix, every time you walk your dog and feed the chickens, you should be glorifying God with it. You say, well, how in the world do I do that? Simply put, you have an attitude that I'm doing this for whose glory? For him. The Puritans understood this. They understood that whenever you work, you know, the work that doesn't really amount to much of anything as far as eternity is concerned, is for the glory of God. So if you are a shoemaker, you make the best shoe you can to the best of your ability and to the glory of God. And if you are building houses, then you build the best house. If you're sitting there on a computer and you're working in that, you do it to the best of your ability. Whatever it is, you do it to the absolute best of your ability. Christians should be always known as the best workers, the ones that are always on time, the ones that never complain. That hit home. Right? Because, listen, if we're going to do it for the glory of God, it affects all of that. All of your possessions should be kept up and maintained and look well. Not be slobs. Why? For the glory of God. Our relationships with husband and wife, parent and child, all of our lives should reflect gentle love and benevolence and the goodness of God for His glory. We should be literally saturated and bleeding with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to the glory of God. All that we say that we can be doing this for Him and for Him alone, that's the reason why we do it. Every act of kindness, every track that we leave, every gospel conversation that we have with the lost, every service rendered in the ministry of the church should be done to our absolute very, very best. There is no place in the Christian life for sloppiness. I'm going to get fired. You know, here's the thing. We could preach on the glory of God forever, couldn't we? Because that's the theme of Scripture. That's the theme of Scripture. When Paul's saying this, he's not talking to the guy out here who has a shallow commitment. He's not talking to you. He's talking to the one who's committed to Christ. He's not talking to the one who made a profession years ago and believes he has health insurance, but he never comes to church. He's not talking to that guy. He's not talking to the person who very rarely has any desire for the things of God, but yet claims a Christian. He's talking to the one who has understood the call of Christ in the gospel. He's talking to the one who understood that he must hate his father and his mother and his brother and his sister, and yes, his own life also, and take up his cross daily to follow Christ. That's who he's talking to, which, by the way, according to Scripture, is every true, genuine believer. And so he's calling on all of us who name the name of Christ, who've given it up to follow him wholly and completely, to do it all for the glory of God, for the name of Christ. He does remind us in that text that that all comes by the grace of God, right? Can't do it without Him. Never will be able to. Got to trust Him that He'll give us the power and the presence of His Spirit to do so. And that comes through prayer, independence, and yielding to the Spirit of God. This dedication that God calls on us is absolute. Absolute. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. With this group sitting here today in this church, just this church alone, if everybody in this room was as dedicated to Christ as I just talked about, we would change the world for Christ. We would change the world for it. Years ago, there was a organization in American history that really illustrated the kind of commitment it takes to give glory to God absolutely. It was the Pony Express. The Pony Express was a private express company that carried mail in an organized relay of horseback riders. The eastern end of it was in St. Joseph, Missouri. The western terminal was in Sacramento, California. The cost of sending a letter back then by horseback was $2.50 an ounce. If the weather and the horses and the Indians permitted it, you could cross the 2,000 miles in 10 days. It may surprise you that the Pony Express only lasted 17 months because then the telegraph line was brought together and reached both cities and the service was no longer needed. But being a rider on the Pony Express, you had to be very tough. You had to be very tough and you had to be very committed. You would ride anywhere from 75 to 100 miles a day. You would change horses every 15 to 25 miles. Other than the mail and the baggage that you had, you would carry a few provisions, such as a kit of flour, some cornmeal, and maybe some bacon. In case of danger and medical problems and injury, you would pack turpentine, borax, and cream of tartar. In order to travel light, you didn't have a coat. You usually just wore a long-sleeved shirt, even in the dead of winter. So how in the world could you get anybody to sign up Well, they actually had an ad in 1860 in the San Francisco newspaper that printed this and said, "Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders willing to risk death daily. Orphans preferred." Those were the honest facts. You thought, well, nobody would have signed up. They never had a shortage of riders. The Pony Express is really a good illustration of what God requires of all of us. He's not looking for someone to just ride along. He wants you to be totally committed to give your life 100% to Him forever. 100%. There is no place in the Christian life for passivity. We must all be active for the glory of God. Amen? Well, thank you. We'll close in prayer, and I would ask you as we do close in prayer that this just not be an academic exercise, that we think about this, that we go home thinking about this. If there's areas in our life that we could change, let's change them. If there's places where we're, for lack of a better word, sloppy, let's straighten it up. If there's ways that we can glorify God all the more, let's do that. If there's ministries we can start and get involved in, let's do that. If there's ways we can do better what God has called us to do, let's walk worthy of the calling with which He's called us. He is our King. We represent Him to a lost and dark and dead world. Let's be the light. Amen? Let's pray.